Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather and to look back at the history of the church that you've been building. I pray, Lord, as we look at the Didache this morning, that it would be rewarding and that we would be able to evaluate wisely what this document can tell us. We pray and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, good morning. Welcome back. This is lesson three in our church history seminar here at Great Commission Baptist Church. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the Didache. I'm going to hop right in because I want to read the whole thing, and that takes a few minutes. But a couple items before we do. I have a caveat. I definitely encourage people to go and study these things on their own. But if you do, particularly with this one, please be careful. Because Protestants have had an unfortunate habit of ignoring early church history, most of what you'll find about this document online is either Roman Catholic or from a rabid skeptic. It's very rare to find a well-balanced biblical overview of this document. In particular, the Didache on YouTube seems to be a real minefield. The most common opinions that I seem to see about this document in YouTube kind of comes down to what I would put in three categories. One would be a fundamentalist Bible thumper. One that I watched, basically the guy said, why reject the Bible and read this trash? It's so stupid. They get some stuff wrong. Why not just read the Bible? Another viewpoint from a skeptic would say, well, this shows that Christianity is false and fake. I saw one guy who tried to use this document to theorize that Peter and Paul had completely different Christianities and they just kind of lumped them together in order to have a more successful following. And then the Roman Catholics, they always seem to look back and anything in history that somewhat barely resembles what they want to say. They say, aha, see, that's the Roman Catholic Church there. Some quick responses to those takes. The fundamentalist Bible thumper is wrong for many reasons, but this is probably the most common objection I've encountered when trying to get fellow church members to study church history. So how should we think about the Didache and other early church documents? Well, I would say it's true that the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian is the Bible. No question that early or modern church documents are ontologically inferior to God's revelation. But so what? I've never seen anybody making the argument that the Didache is equivalent to Scripture or has the authority of Scripture. So it's not Scripture. That objection falls on its face because nobody's trying to treat it as such that I've seen. If somebody is, then maybe that's valid. Additionally, I've never met anyone who practically follows the rule of using no references but the Bible. And if somebody did, then I would say stay away from them. We need the church community to help keep us balanced. We need preachers and teachers and elders to help us know and understand the Scriptures. No one person can do it all on their own. Therefore, extra-biblical references, while not Scripture, are helpful. And they're helpful to the degree that they accurately represent Scripture. And so as we read the Didache this morning, we're going to be comparing it to Scripture and seeing some good things and some bad things. Also, during the time period when the Didache was written, having access to the Scriptures was extremely difficult and expensive. This one guy I said was like, why would you give them this? Why not just give them a Bible? It's like, well, first of all, when this was written, the New Testament probably wasn't yet assembled into one corpus. And second of all, once that did happen, to have a full copy of the Scriptures was the modern day equivalent of about $100,000. So why not just give them the Bible? Well, there's actually a pretty good reason why you might give them a summary document instead. Then add in the fact that probably 85% of the church was unable to read. Handing them a Bible was not very useful. They needed somebody. It was a very oral culture because illiteracy was rampant. So it was natural for the church to create summary documents. Finally, studying these documents It's vital to help us understand the development of thought and doctrine during the history of the church, especially the early history. This document is not infallible, and I would say it absolutely makes some rules that are not bound by Scripture. But we don't know if that was actually the intent. This is a behavior manual or an introduction into what it means to be part of the Christian community, and perhaps they had some of these rules that applied in their culture and context, and they weren't trying to make them universal. We just don't know. We don't know where it came from. We don't know how widespread it was. So trying to treat it that way is a little bit unfair. So how do we respond to the skeptic? Well, I won't say too much here, but I would say there's one guy that came up several times in response to this. He's a guy named Robert Price. He is a wild-eyed skeptic who seems to buy absolutely any theory as long as it rejects Christianity. If you want to see his claims in the context where solid Christian responses are provided, I can give you a link to a 2010 debate between Robert Price and James White on Is the Bible True? That's a pretty good one. I would recommend not just going and watching him, because he can lead you off into rabbit trails, and he's actually pretty engaging, so there's a real danger there to him. And then how do we respond to the Roman Catholics? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has a terrible penchant to look back at history and see anything that sort of resembles doctrines that they hold today and claim that it's the same thing. For instance, Trent Horn reads section 14 of the Didache, which we'll get to teach both confession in the modern Roman Catholic sense and the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist with transubstantiation and the whole nine. Now, transubstantiation is something that develops slowly but doesn't come into existence completely for another 1,000 years at least, but they look at one passing reference and go, aha, there it is. It's unfortunate, but they do it, and if you're not on your guard against it, they can sound pretty persuasive until you learn more and you go, oh, wait, no, that doesn't actually fit. All right, so real quick, background. The document was known to the church to exist, but it was lost for a time. We have references to it from Eusebius in the 300s, Athanasius in the 300s, Rufinus in the 300s, and even Nicephorus as late as 810. But sometime after that, it's lost to the church. And by the Middle Ages, by the Reformation time, the church is aware of this document, but has no copies of it. But it was rediscovered in 1873 and republished in the 1880s, which is interesting because BBC somewhere a few years ago did a documentary on the Didache, and they were talking about this hidden document of the Christian church and blah, 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 and all this stuff. And it's like, but we've had a copy of it for over 100 years that everyone's had access to. I mean, I have a copy of the and the Nicene Fathers that has it in it, and its translation was done in the 1880s. So it's not in any way a hidden or secretive document or anything. Dating. There's a lot of debate about the dating of this. This document does seem quite primitive, and I would say it probably dates to the second half of the first century. And from what I can tell from the different opinions on dating, unless you have an axe to grind with Orthodox Christianity, 50 to 100 seems to be where people put it. Maybe going as late as like 120, but like Oneness Pentecostals will try to push it a couple centuries later because they object to the baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they try to say that it was later. Other people try to say, No, it's really, really, really early, like Robert Price. He wants to use it to show that Christianity is false, right? So he needs it to be as early as possible because then he can shove the Gospels later. And anyway, for people who are just trying to take the document at face value, somewhere between 50 and 100 seems to be the most likely.
Have you covered who wrote it?
We don't know who wrote it. We don't know where it came from. The question was who wrote the Didache. There are theories as to what region it came from, but I've never heard anyone even attempt to theorize at an authorship. It was I mean, once we read it, you'll see it's a discipline manual for the church. It's not a big theological work. And that's actually one of the interesting things is people will criticize it for, well, it doesn't mention the divinity of Jesus. It's like, so? Like, that's not the point of the book. So, with that, let's go ahead and read it. And I will be hurrying. So, the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. The two ways. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. The first commandment of the way of life. Now, this is the way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. The teaching of these words is this. Bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies and fast for those who persecute you. For what credit is it if you love those who love you? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? But you must love those who hate you, and you will not have an enemy. Abstain from fleshly and bodily cravings. If someone gives you a blow on your right cheek, turn to him the other as well, and you will be perfect. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic also. If someone takes from you what belongs to you, do not demand it back, for you cannot do so. Give to everyone who asks you, and do not demand it back. For the Father wants something from his own gifts to be given to everyone. Blessed is the one who gives according to the command, for such a person is innocent. Woe to the one who receives. If, on the one hand, someone who is in need receives, this person is innocent. But the one who does not have need will have to explain why and for what purpose he received, and upon being imprisoned will be interrogated about what he has done, and will not be released from there until he has repaid every last cent. But it has also been said concerning this, let your gift sweat in your hands until you know to whom to give it. The second commandment of the way of life. The second command of the teaching is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt children, you shall not be sexually immoral, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not engage in sorcery, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, you shall not commit perjury, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not speak evil, you shall not hold a grudge, you shall not be double-minded or double-tongued, for the double tongue is a deadly snare. Your word must not be false or meaningless, but confirmed by action. You shall not be greedy or avaricious or a hypocrite or malicious or arrogant. You shall not hatch evil plots against your neighbor. You shall not hate anyone. Instead, you shall reprove some and pray for some, and some you shall love more than your own life. To do and not do. My child, flee from evil of every kind and from everything resembling it. Do not become angry, for anger leads to murder. Do not be jealous or quarrelsome or hot-tempered, for all these things breed murders. My child, do not be lustful, for lust leads to sexual immorality. Do not be foul-mouthed or let your eyes roam, for all these things breed adultery. My child, do not be an augur, one who foretells from the flight and cry of birds, since it leads to idolatry. Do not be an enchanter or an astrologer or a magician, or even desire to see them, for all these things breed idolatry. My child, do not be a liar, since lying leads to theft. Do not be avaricious or conceited, for all these things breed thefts. My child, do not be a grumbler, since it leads to blasphemy. Do not be arrogant or evil-minded, for all these things breed blasphemies. Instead, be humble, for the humble shall inherit the earth. Be patient and merciful and innocent and quiet and good, and revere always the words that you have heard. Do not exalt yourself or permit your soul to become arrogant. Your soul shall not associate with the lofty, but live with the righteous and the humble. Accept as good the things that happen to you, knowing that nothing transpires apart from God. My child, remember night and day the one who preaches God's word to you, and honor him as though he were the Lord. For wherever the Lord's nature is preached, there the Lord is. Moreover, you shall seek out daily the presence of the saints, so that you may find support in their words. You shall not cause divisions, but shall make peace between those who quarrel. You shall judge righteously. You shall not show partiality when reproving transgressions. You shall not waver with regard to your decisions. Do not be one who stretches out the hands to receive, but withdraws them when it comes to giving. If you earn something by working with your hands, you shall give a ransom for your sins. You shall not hesitate to give, nor shall you grumble when giving, for you will know who is the good paymaster of the reward. You shall not turn away from someone in need, but shall share everything with your brother or sister. And do not claim that anything is your own. For if you are sharers in what is imperishable, how much more so in perishable things? You shall not withhold your hand from your son or your daughter, but from their youth you shall teach them the fear of God. You shall not give orders to your male slave or female servant who hope in the same God as you, when you are angry, lest they cease to fear the God who is over you both. For he comes to call not with regard to reputation, but those whom the Spirit has prepared. And you slaves shall be submissive to your masters in respect and fear, as to a symbol of God. You shall hate all hypocrisy and everything that is not pleasing to the Lord. You must not forsake the Lord's commandments, but must guard what you have received, neither adding nor subtracting anything. In church you shall confess your transgressions, and you shall not approach your prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life, the way of death. But the way of death is this. First of all, it is evil and completely cursed. Murders, adulteries, lusts, sexual immoralities, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, sorceries, robberies, false testimonies, hypocrisies, duplicity, deceit, pride, malice, stubbornness, greed, abusive language, jealousy, audacity, arrogance, boastfulness. It is the way of persecutors of good people, of those who hate truth, love a lie, do not know the reward of righteousness, do not adhere to what is good or to righteous judgment, who are vigilant not for what is good, but for what is evil, from whom gentleness and patience are far removed, who love worthless things, pursue a reward, have no mercy for the poor, do not work on behalf of the oppressed, do not know the one who made them, are murderers of children, corruptors of God's creation, who turn away from someone in need, who oppress the afflicted, are advocates of the wealthy, lawless judges of the poor, utterly sinful. May you be delivered, children, from all these things. The right choice. See that no one lead you astray from this way of the teaching, for such a person teaches you without regard for God. For if you are able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able, then do what you can. Concerning food. Now concerning food, bear what you are able, but in any case, keep strictly away from meat sacrificed to idols, for it involves the worship of dead gods. Concerning baptism. Now concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have reviewed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you have no running water, then baptize in some other water. And if you are not able to baptize in cold water, then do so in warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And before the baptism, let the one baptizing and the one who is to be baptized fast, as well as any others who are able. Also, you must instruct the one who is to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Concerning fasts. But do not let your fasts coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday, so you must fast on Wednesday and Friday. Concerning prayer. Nor should you pray like the hypocrites. Instead, pray like this, just as the Lord commanded in his gospel. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power and the glory forevermore. Pray like this 3 times a day. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup, we give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And after you have had enough, give thanks as follows. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake, and gave food and drink to humans to enjoy, so that they might give you thanks. But to us you have graciously given spiritual food and drink, and eternal life through your servant. Above all, we give thanks to you because you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love. And from the four winds, gather the church that has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forevermore. May grace come, and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha. Amen. But permit the prophets to give thanks however they wish concerning teachers. So if anyone should come and teach you all these things that have just been mentioned above, welcome him. But if the teacher himself goes astray and teaches a different teaching that undermines all this, do not listen to him. However, if his teaching contributes to righteousness and knowledge of the Lord, welcome him as you would the Lord. Concerning itinerant apostles and prophets. Now, concerning the apostles and prophets, deal with them as follows in accordance with the rule of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be welcomed as if he were the Lord. But he is not to stay for more than one day, unless there is need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves, he is to take nothing except bread until he finds his next night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Also, do not test or evaluate any prophet who speaks in the Spirit, for every sin will be forgiven, but this sin will not be forgiven. However, not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he exhibits the Lord's ways. By his conduct, therefore, will the false prophet and the prophet be recognized. Furthermore, any prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit shall not partake of it. If he does, he's a false prophet. If any prophet teaches the truth, yet does not practice what he teaches, he is a false prophet. But any prophet proven to be genuine who does something with a view to portraying in a worldly manner the symbolic meaning of the church, provided that he does not teach you to do all that he himself does, is not to be judged by you, for his judgment is with God. Besides, the ancient prophets also acted in a similar manner. But if anyone should say in the Spirit, "Give me money," or anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let no one judge him. Everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is to be welcomed, but then examine him, and you will find out, for you will have insight, what is true and what is false. If the one who comes is merely passing through, assist him as much as you can. But he must not stay with you more than 2, or if necessary, 3 days. However, if he wishes to settle among you and is a craftsman, let him work for his living. But if he is not a craftsman, decide according to your own judgment how he shall live among you as a Christian, yet without being idle. But if he does not wish to cooperate in this way, then he is trading on Christ. Beware of such people. But every genuine prophet who wishes to settle among you is worthy of his food. Likewise, every genuine teacher is, like the worker, worthy of his food. Take, therefore, all the first fruits of the produce of the winepress and the threshing floor, and of the cattle and sheep, and give these first fruits to the prophets, for they are your high priests. But if you have no prophet, give them to the poor. If you make bread, take the first fruit and give in accordance with the commandment. Similarly, when you open a jar of wine or oil, take the first fruit and give it to the prophets. As for money and clothes and any other possessions, take the first fruit that seems right to you and give in accordance with the commandment. Concerning the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who has a quarrel with a companion join you until they have been reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is the sacrifice concerning which the Lord said, "In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord. And my name is marvelous among the nations." Bishops and deacons. Therefore, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are humble and not avaricious, and true and approved. For they too carry out for you the ministry of the prophets and teachers. You must not therefore despise them, for they are your honored men, along with the prophets and teachers. Call to follow the gospel. Furthermore, correct one another not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And if anyone wrongs his or her neighbor, let no one speak to that person, nor let that one hear a word from you until he or she repents. As for your prayers and acts of charity in all your actions, do them all just as you find it in the gospel of our Lord. Watch over your life. Do not let your lamps go out, and do not be unprepared, but be ready, for you do not know the hour when our Lord is coming. Gather together frequently, seeking the things that benefit your souls, for all the time you have believed will be of no use to you if you are not found perfect in the last time. For in the last days the false prophets and corruptors will abound, and the sheep will be turned into wolves, and love will be turned into hate. For as lawlessness increases, they will hate and persecute and betray one another. And then the deceiver of the world will appear as a son of God, and will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands. And he will commit abominations, the likes of which have never happened before. Then all humankind will come to the fiery test, and many will fall away and perish. But those who endure in their faith will be saved by the accursed one himself. And then there will appear the signs of the truth. First, the sign of an opening in heaven, then the sign of the sound of a trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead. But not of all. Rather, as it has been said, the Lord will come and all his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. There it is. All right, now everyone who's here or listening can say that they have read the Didache, and they are now early church historians and scholars. All right, so what are we to take away from this? Well, I would say, don't try to make this document what it isn't. It's an introductory document apparently meant to catechize new believers from a Gentile background. It's not a deep theological document. We can see that there's a lot of scriptural allusions that are in it, for sure. And then I think there are some things that sound kind of like scripture, but aren't exactly faithful representations of what was originally there. You know, that there's definitely good stuff in there, and then there's some weird stuff. I do think it's interesting that what makes me think that this is an earlier document is that they still had the itinerant prophets and evangelists and what they call apostles, which I don't think were the 12 apostles.
Has this been translated? Was this the original
words?
It was Greek.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it has been translated.
Yes, this is a modern translation. And you can find a dozen different translations online. I find this one to be the easiest to read. But it's interesting. So you have these guys going around, the prophets and evangelists and apostles, and there seems to be, even from the earliest days, a big problem with trading on Christ and trying to make a buck off of the gospel. I saw one of the Bible thumpers responding to this really took offense at the three-day rule. Because he goes in and does these revivals, and he's like, I've been there 5 or 6 days. And I'm like, you know, it's not a hard and fast scriptural rule, but maybe there's a, like, maybe there's...
After 3 days, you need to leave your family, or they're going to get on your nerves.
So, anyway, I think it's a useful document. I think it can be very helpful and instructive to see what the early church thought and what it meant to act like a Christian. I think the baptism issue is interesting. Boy, a lot of people take some pot shots at that. People who it's amazing what people can read into something from their own perspective, right? Sprinklers will read this and go, oh yeah, look at it. The Didache author doesn't care about the mode of baptism. On the other hand, people who believe in immersion look at it and go, oh, this is so bad. He allows for pouring. And it's like, are y'all reading the same document that I read? Because he clearly says baptism is meant to be by immersion. I don't know why there's a preference for running water and cold water over still water or warm water. But basically he's like, look, that's how you do it. If you don't have that quantity of water, then as an emergency, you have this other thing available to you, right? Like, I mean, John Settlemyer used to tell me about battlefield baptisms. So, to me, this is a very balanced presentation of believer's baptism that's by immersion that has the caveats of, you know, it's not invalid if you're forced into something else. But if you have water that you can immerse in, then you shouldn't pour. Anyway. I just think that's funny. I clearly think that this is baptism of adults, or at least professing believers. Baptism is in section 7, and it's implicitly saying that you are agreeing with sections 1 through 6, right? Because if you look at section 7, it says, after you have reviewed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father. So clearly it's after the one who's being baptized has been taught sections 1 through 6 and has assented to them. This is how they come into the community. Children can't give assent. And I'm specifically talking about infants, not really like 10-year-olds or whatever. But it also says that the one to be baptized is to fast. Well, infants can't fast. You can starve them, but that's not them fasting. So in my opinion, this is early evidence. It's actually the earliest extra biblical evidence that we have that believers' baptism was the norm. Later on in the course, we will talk about why, when, and how infant baptism comes into the church, but it's actually not for a while. And certainly it's centuries before it is the standard practice. And then again, just going back, to me, it's funny in a somewhat sad way to see that there were charlatans even at this time. Ours is not the first generation to have characters such as Jim Baker and Benny Hinn. Unfortunately, that's been since the beginning, right? I mean, you even go into, we even see that in the scriptures itself. You know, Simon Magus sees the Holy Spirit stuff, and he wants to buy that power so he can have it. Anyway, any questions? We don't have very much time.
There must be 100 scriptural references in here. I mean, just about every section you
say,
oh, I know.
Yep. But like I said, some of them, I think, are well represented, and some, you know, you won't get out until you've paid every penny. That parable by Jesus isn't related to somebody who was given something when they didn't need it.
Yeah.
So that's an interesting kind of misappropriation there. And I do think it to me, this is pretty clear that the Gospels are already in existence, but it's still very much an oral tradition. And you can see how things can get a little bit twisted. Bonnie has several questions. Yeah.
There's some good stuff here. I'm not saying there's not, but there's some stuff that's like, you don't do this, you...
Well, so I would partially agree with that. We do clearly have things laid out in the scriptures for what a Christian is to behave like. Not just what are we to believe, but Paul has virtue and vice lists. I mean, the vice list here in section 5 is pretty long, but I would encourage us not to, this may not have been the totality of that church's teaching, right? Yes, this on its own, if you hammer on it, could definitely lead to legalism.
Yeah, and I'm not saying of that church's teaching, I'm saying down the years, people have taken this document and maybe have made it the law in their church.
Mm.
It reminds me of a bylaw or a church document that needs to be followed.
Yeah.
Is what I see it as.
I mean, like I said, it's essentially a church discipline manual,
right?
Which also to me makes sense that there's not a whole lot of deep theology in there, because this is more like, oh, you're a Gentile, you're interested in becoming a Christian. Here's what it looks like to live as part of our community.
And that statement alone is legalism to the Gentiles. To me it is, because they didn't say that to the Jews.
Well,
because they didn't have to, I guess.
I think the reason I think people think this is going to Gentiles instead of Jews, especially at the early dating, is because a lot of these things would not be new to a Jew, right? The issue with the Jews was the Messiah is here and Jesus is that Messiah. It's not adultery's wrong, right? I mean, those are different issues, which plays into a lot of other rabbit trails that I don't want to go down at the moment. Any other questions?
I also find the abortion piece in there.
Oh, yeah.
Very modernized to me.
Yep. Well, they actually did abortions at this time. Although what was more common was to have the baby and then expose it. Yeah, they would leave it in the garbage dumps and leave it out because you had packs of wild dogs roaming around that would come and eat the babies. And in fact, we'll see another document that's not too far down the road, the Epistle to Diognetus, where it's mentioned again. And that was one of the defining characteristics of the early Christian church is, in fact, what the author of that epistle says is, how are we different? We're different in this way. We share a common meal, but not a common bed. So we're not sexually immoral. And we don't kill our children. Those are the two things that he picks up on as these are the things that make Christians different from our culture, which it's interesting. All right, well, we're running late. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to look back and take a glimpse of how your church has performed. May we see in this document the good and the bad, the truthful and the error parts. I pray, Lord, that we would compare it to your word and that we would constantly be going back to your word to know how then we should live. And Lord, keep us from falling into the slippery slope of legalism. Let us desire to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and let us desire to live as those who have been freed from the slavery of sin. And yet, Lord, let us remember that in this life we are never free completely from the power or the presence of sin. And let us look forward with hope to our resurrection and glorification in your presence when those things will be gone forever and we will ultimately have no existence with sin but only perfect righteousness in your face. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and Lord, I ask that as we go into worship, you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word preached, that we may be more conformed to the likeness of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.